It's a wonderful time of year. You know, I know during the holiday seasons, much of what we celebrate is not understood in our culture. And so a lot of things take place that people don't connect the dots, as it were, with what we celebrate. Nonetheless, it is a great time, and a time when we're reminded and encouraged to be grateful for all that God has done. As we anticipate Christmas, we're reminded of the precious gift of life given to us through Jesus Christ. There's so much that we have to be grateful for. You know, in the course of this life, even with all that God has given to us, there are times in the process of living out this life that we hit some bumps in the road. And sometimes at those times when the circumstances of life become a bit challenging, maybe the unexpected events of life occur, we can struggle. We can struggle with offering God a heart of praise and a heart of adoration. And I expect at this time of year, while many of you enjoy life and all the good things that God has bestowed, I suspect that there's some that are here today that this may be a more difficult time for you. Whatever the challenges, whether they relate to family or friends, whether they relate to finances or health, you know, some in our congregation always are facing difficult times. Always. So this morning, I'd like to take you to a psalm and walk through it with you. And it's a psalm that was written. It's a psalm of praise. Absolutely beautiful praise to God. But it was written by David during one of the most difficult times of his life. And my hope as I walk through this, for those of you that life is going well, you're just greatly encouraged, I hope it would just renew in your heart the precious God that you love and serve. For those that are believers here today, and man, you're struggling to have that attitude of thanksgiving and praise to God because you feel the circumstances pressing in on you, I hope that you'll find this a challenge to reorient your thinking and be encouraged that for those who are in Christ, you have much to be thankful for, but sometimes it's hard to maintain a proper biblical focus. And then for those that might be here this morning, you don't know Christ. You've not come to personal faith in our Lord. I hope that this morning God would open your eyes to the truth and that you would realize that there is only one God. And He is God, the Creator, the God of the Bible, who has made perfect provision. But you must put your faith and your trust in Him. Well, this psalm, it starts off in Psalm 63:1, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He doesn't give us a lot of details about his life. We'll see at the end of the psalm, he gives us a little bit more information as far as the events that were taking place. But since he was in the wilderness, we know it was one of two times. It was when he was running from Saul, or it was when he was running from his son, Absalom. And in view of the fact that later he refers to himself as a king, it would be during the time when he was in the wilderness fleeing from his own son. I'd like to give you some history to that, and we're going to take a look at 2 Samuel 15 briefly in 16 just to lay the groundwork. But you guys, you know, David was a man anointed by God as a young man to be a king, right? And he spent a whole long time running from Saul. He saw God do wonderful things, astounding things, right? You remember when he went out against Goliath? He knew God and he had confidence in God. But, you know, being anointed king, you and I, if we're going to be anointed king, I think we would have some expectation about what that would be like. I'm not sure it would be in line with what David had to endure in this life. David wasn't a perfect man. He had tremendous turmoil, actually, in his family. Some as a result of his own sin. But, you know, the reality is, you know, sin has entered the world and every one of us is a participant, right? And so it is that there are great challenges in this life because sin has horribly affected this life. You know, David came to that point where he was made the king, but he had some family issues that created some real turmoil because his son Absalom killed his brother. And he killed his brother because his brother had been involved in an immoral relationship with his sister. You talk about problems. You talk about heartache. So Absalom killed his brother, and because of that, he was estranged from his father. And so David and Absalom been separated for some 3 years or so. And in the process, God used other people to appeal to David, and David brought Absalom back to the city of Jerusalem. And so his son comes back to Jerusalem, but David and Absalom don't have a relationship there. Okay, they're separated. And so Absalom sits out in the square of Jerusalem, if you will, and he begins to rally support for himself, and his intent is to ruin his father. His intent is to ruin his father. And so in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, if you follow with me, in verse 1, it says, it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. 2 Samuel 15, verse 2. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate, and it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." Happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. What a tragedy. Father and son, an amazing conflict. And Absalom's intent is to take the kingdom and destroy his own dad. You look at verse 13. It says, "A messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" I mean, can you just imagine that David is the king of Israel, the chosen king, has to flee Israel or flee Jerusalem because his son has set the people against him, and his son personally intends to ruin him. You know, if you look at chapter 15, verse 30, it says, "David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot." Boy, is that a picture of a king? "Then all the people who were with him, each covered his head and went up weeping as he went." The story goes on in chapter 16. Verse 3, the king says, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" Let me tell you what's happening there, because you need some history. Remember, David and Jonathan were very, very good friends. Remember that? The best of friends. When Jonathan was killed, David had made a promise that he would care for his family. Well, Jonathan had a son. His son's name was Mephibosheth, and he was a crippled son. And so when David found him, he took him in, and Ziba was responsible to take care of that man, and David was committed to him. So now at this point, David's talking to Ziba, and he's saying, "Where's Mephibosheth?" And he said, "Well, he's not here, because he figures as you're gone, this means he's going to take over the kingdom." Now, as we see later, that probably was not exactly true on Ziba's part. But isn't it in the process of life and the challenges, especially when they get really tough, that people can start rumors, especially if they don't like you? They just ruin you? Discourage you? And so now David assumes that there's an issue with Mephibosheth, and he's going to just try to take over as well. And then if you go further down, it says in verse 5, when King David came, it says, "Behold, there came out from there a man, when he came from Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, 'Get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow.'" And so he's got his son trying to destroy him, to take the kingdom away. There's rumors about what really has taken place there in Jerusalem. And as David walks out with his entourage, you get this guy walking by just cursing him. The king. Just cursing him. When David came back in, that guy changed quite a bit. Yeah. But I tell you what, when a person starts going down, you can feel like everybody starts throwing rocks. These were difficult days for David. And it's within this context that David writes Psalm 63. And it helps so much to understand because you get Psalm 63 is a psalm of adoration and praise to God. And I really believe as we contemplate it, it can be an encouragement to each one of us, because in this life we know there are the ups and downs, the challenges of life that God allows and brings into our lives to accomplish His purpose. And this, if we can comprehend what David is expressing in this psalm, this could be a tremendous blessing to each of us in the midst of those difficulties of life. Kidner says this. He says, "The psalm reveals not the groping of a stranger feeling his way towards God, but the eagerness of a friend, almost of a lover, to be in touch with the one he holds dear." The psalm says this, "O God," it begins, "You are my God. Oh God, you are my God." Folks, if we could just grasp that one phrase in truth, it would be a substantial foundation for us to simply live out our lives. That confidence. Oh God. He uses the word Elohim. Oh God, the God of the Bible, the God of creation. Oh God, you are my God. And you guys, in this world, you can have all kinds of gods, right? You can pretend to be your own God. Wealth can be your God. You can substitute all kinds of things. But David is making the statement unequivocally, right off the bat, "Oh God, you are my God." And you guys, the beauty of this, in the midst of his circumstances, it would have been so much easier to say, "Oh God, what are you doing to me?" But he doesn't start with his circumstances at all. He starts with the reality of who God is personally to him. It is a personal statement. It is a personal relationship. It is a passion that he has for the living God. And his focus is at this moment in time as he expresses his praise starts with knowing who God is in a very personal way. "Oh God, you are my God." He says, "I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Stephen Lawson uses an illustration of a man out in a little boat on the ocean, by himself, lost, wandering aimlessly, no food and no water, days, sunburnt, and dying, thirsty. You ever been real thirsty? When he's out on that boat, folks, you think he's sitting there going, wonder how that stock market's doing today. Boy, those cowboys, wonder how that went. Oh, he's thinking about one thing, folks. Getting that water, the sustenance. You know, he's a desperate man, dying man. And see, David expresses those type of emotions when he talks about his circumstances. But he expresses a thirst for God. He's not expressing a thirst for deliverance. Get me out of here. What's going on? He expresses that, "God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly." In your King James, it might say, "I shall seek you early." The idea is that, "Oh God, as my God, you are first and foremost on my mind, absolutely. I shall seek you first thing, early in the morning." You guys, we live in a culture where we try to fit God in, don't we? I mean, we're so busy, you know, get him a few minutes here, maybe a few minutes there. And that's not David. David is in the midst of difficult circumstances. But the expression of his love and passion for God, that personal relationship, "Oh God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly." Look at the terms. My soul, from my inner being, I thirst for you. My flesh, it yearns, it cries out. It desires above all else you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. In Proverbs 8:17 it says, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. See, that was David. His life was not consumed by his circumstances. His life was consumed with his God. Lawson says this after he shared that illustration of the boat. He said, this is precisely where David was, both physically and spiritually, as he wrote Psalm 63. He was in the dry and barren wilderness of Judea without water. His body ached for liquid replenishing, yet the deepest thirst of his life was for living water. David's soul yearned for God. He did not want money or any material thing. He wanted God for who God was. With all the passion of his soul, he thirsted to know and experience the greatness of God. You know, there are a lot of things that David could have wanted at that time, or thirsted after, if you will. Certainly in the human sense, in the physical sense, would have been easy to struggle with, here I'm king and look where I'm at. All right, here I am, God, chosen by you, anointed by you, and my own son hates me, wants to kill me. God, here I am as the king, and the very people that I'm here to serve, many, many, have joined my son's forces to destroy. I mean, there could have been a lot of ways he could have gone, but you guys, he's in the midst of all of that, and he's saying, God, you're my God. And he's going to express what that means within the context of this psalm, that precious relationship that he has with his God. In verse 2 it says, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. You know, as we work through this psalm, the term that came to my mind as I thought about David, you know, I see is that passion, that personal relationship with God. But as we work through the psalm, I see that David has a preoccupation with God. Now, that word is generally not used favorably towards God in this life. In other words, we're preoccupied with lots of things. You were preoccupied with jobs and business and sports and activities and entertainment. We're preoccupied with lots of things, and then we're trying to find time for God. But in this psalm, David, he presents a heart that's really preoccupied with God. He reflects back on his life, and it says, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. I have seen you, I've gazed, I've perceived, I understand who God is. I've had that exposure to God in my past. Now, if you're here this morning and you have had the privilege to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, I'm telling you right now, you have seen His power and His glory. You've seen it. And see, David looked back, and he remembered the God that he'd met in the sanctuary. He remembered who God was and is, and that brought great encouragement to him. And there's two characteristics that he brings out in this particular verse. He says, I've seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now, I don't know about you, but in the midst of difficult circumstances, when I'm there and struggling, I do not feel strong or powerful. I feel weak and inept, unable, incapable. I expect David felt the same way. And so he expresses his confidence in God, and the two character qualities that he brings out have to do with God's power and God's glory. Listen to some of these verses out of the book of Psalms. In chapter 28, verse 7, it says, The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I'm helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank Him. Psalm 59:16. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. Psalm 62:11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. That power belongs to who? God and God alone. You see, David wasn't worried about, well, God, why didn't you do it? David had confidence. God is all-powerful. God can do anything he wants, whenever he wants, and that is satisfactory. Not just satisfactory, that's the way it is, and that's the way it ought to be. So he didn't have to worry about how God's going to do this or that or where he's going to end up. His confidence was simply as God. God is a powerful, he is the almighty God. And that's, he had great comfort in that. You know, if you know your God, you don't have to figure out your circumstances, right? You have great joy and satisfaction that he's got it all taken care of. Psalm 77:14, you are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength. You know that word glory talks about his power and his glory. You know the word just very, very literally means weight. Weight. It's a picture of a huge God is. It's a picture of how magnificent he is. He is a weighty God. You know, the terms that we use today, you can't find terms to adequately express God's glory. Men fell down on their faces as they were exposed to his glory. He is a glorious, weighty God. We used to use words like awesome, and you know, about 30 years ago you could do that. Now, a skateboard's awesome. Well, I'm telling you, then that's not God. Because when you use a term to describe God and his glory, then it can't be used to describe anything else. Nothing. The weightiness of God. Oh, folks, the responsibility we have to bow before him and to honor him for who he really is. Oh, Lord, help us from becoming casual in our relationship with God, that we would anyway ever disrespect him for his weightiness. In Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10, it says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Psalm 29, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name." The weight. Understand who it is when we say, "O God, you are my God." Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. In Psalm 62 or 66, it says, "Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious." Psalm 72:19, "And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Psalm 96, "Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples." You see, David was exalting the power and the glory of God. David didn't see his circumstances such that they were these overwhelming, out of control, God maybe has missed something. He didn't see that at all. In the midst of his circumstances, his mind and his heart was set upon who God is. And that brings him great, great joy. Verse 3, I read you that chapter, Psalm 136 in our scripture reading. And I titled this lesson, "Better Than Life." In verse 3 it says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you." Because your loving kindness is better than life. Indeed, truly, your loving kindness is better than life. You know, last week when Tom was speaking on Psalm 100, he made reference to this word, and he talked that there's no English equivalent to this word, loving kindness. He talked about it being a covenant love, a steadfast, a loyal, an unfailing love when it speaks of God's loving kindness. You know, it seems somewhat redundant in Psalm 136, but you guys, the gravity of the statement that God's loving kindness is everlasting ought to grab your soul. It just ought to grab your soul. That God would demonstrate such great love. Lawson says it denotes a condescending love of God for His chosen people. You know, you think of that love expressed in Romans, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how He demonstrated His love. God's loving kindness is everlasting. Spurgeon said this, "Life is dear, but God's love is dearer. To dwell with God is better than life at its best. Life at ease, in a palace, in health, in honor, in wealth, in pleasure, yea, 1,000 lives are not equal to the eternal life which abides in Jehovah's smile." Do you hear what he's saying? God's loving kindness is better than all that this world has to offer. Matthew Henry puts it this way, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, than lives. Life and all the comforts of life, life in its best estate, long life and prosperity. God's loving kindness is in itself and in the account of all the saints better than life. It is our spiritual life, and that is better than temporal life. It is better 1,000 times to die in God's favor than to live under His wrath." It would be better to die 1,000 times in God's favor than to die once in His wrath. God's loving kindness is better than life. We live in a culture, in a country, where we have lots. And it is dangerously easy for us to get attached to this stuff. You know, we live in kind of a lottery mentality, right? If only. You know, think of how you could serve the Lord if you won $10 million. As though the Lord needs $10 million. Think what I could do if God... You know what? God wants us where we're at in life, in the midst of the good times and the struggles, to exalt His name. That's what He wants. That's what He wants. He wants hearts that are devoted. Hearts like David, who in the midst of his circumstances, he's focused on who God is. He's not focused on all of the misery that he's in. And there are times that he expresses that, even in the Psalms. He expresses the heartache, he expresses the sorrow in the Psalms, continually bringing him back where he focuses on God and he sees God's hand. See, what God desires are hearts that are just devoted to Him. That we would just day by day trust God in whatever He brings our way and express our gratitude and our praise. "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you." Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. That word praise means to make exuberant statements as to the excellence of someone. Praise. It is to enthusiastically bring honor and glory to our Heavenly Father. It's to express who He is to others. And you guys, when we're in the midst of the challenges, the easiest thing is to say, "Man, you want to know what I'm facing now? Can you believe?" You know, and kind of get down in the muck and hang on there. But where David's at is he's been reminded of who God is personally, reminded of God's provision, reminded of God's power, reminded of God's glory, reminded of God's loving kindness. And you guys, with that, knowing that God's loving kindness is better than life itself, he is enthusiastically proclaiming the goodness of God. Enthusiastic. Now, tell me, when you see his circumstances, the difficulty he faces, isn't that just a beautiful testimony? And isn't that a beautiful testimony in your life, in my life, that our faith is consistent, regardless of circumstances, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called me to be his child? What a grand opportunity for testimony in this life when we're in the midst of the challenges. "Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples. for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. That's the message of Psalm 117. It's a message that you and I as believers proclaim to this world. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for who he is. Praise the Lord for his exalted position. Praise him for his perfections. Praise the Lord. And that's not based on my circumstances. That's based on who God is. Praise the Lord. Verse 4, it says, "So I will bless you as long as I live." I will bless you as long as I live. There's no negotiation here. Do you see that? It's not, you know, God, I mean, you know, when I was kind of young, talked about that anointing thing? Not what I was. There's no negotiation here. He makes it clear. Your loving kindness is better than life. I will praise you until I die. I will bless you until I die. And that word bless, there's a picture of submission there. It's a picture of kneeling down. It's a picture of worship. It's a picture of humility. That is, in my life, I bow and I exalt the Lord. And David says, I will bless you as long as I live my life. He says, I will lift up my hands in your name. Listen to these other verses that reflect similar things. Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. In Psalm 119:48, it says, I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. There's a picture of submission. There's a picture of exalting Christ, but it doesn't stop there. In Psalm 25, it says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Psalm 86:4, make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. It's a picture of all that we are given to God in submission to Him. In Psalm 121, it says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? Well, my help comes from the Lord. Psalm 123:1, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Oh, it's a picture of humility in our own lives and exaltation to our glorious Heavenly Father. Verse 5 says, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. My soul is satisfied. Filled up. Content. The real me. The depth of my being. In the midst of my circumstances, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied in my heart. I'm satisfied in my soul because I know the living God, and what in all of creation is grander than that? What in all creation is more hopeful than that? Is more glorious than that? And so, he comes to this point and he says, my soul is satisfied. Uses this expression with marrow and fatness. This is what Lawson says. He says, in God, David declared, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. He used the metaphor of a royal banquet prepared with the choicest of foods. David probably remembered the stately feast he enjoyed as Israel's king with this regal background. He reminded his own heart that only God could satisfy the true yearnings of his soul. As a result, David stated in jubilation, with singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I wake. Psalm 65:4, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. Psalm 107, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. And folks, the picture here is that the world does not satisfy. Circumstances don't satisfy. The only one that satisfies is the living God. And he brings true satisfaction in the depth of the soul. And that's why David, in such dire circumstances, can open his mouth and offer praises with joyful lips. He's not offering praises as an act of discipline I know I'm supposed to give thanks and all. I know I'm supposed to. That's not it at all. I mean, this is true, legitimate praise to the living God. He is praising God with joyful lips. Why? Because he has a personal relationship with the living God. He knows the God who is all-powerful, all-glorious. He knows the God who has extended loving kindness to him. His eternity is taken care of. He knows the Creator of the universe. I mean, what are my circumstances in relationship to that? Oh, no doubt, tears and heartache in this life. But you guys, when you look at the grand picture of things, God has it all taken care of. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises, and it offers praises with joyful lips. And I would contend that, folks, you can offer praises with joyful lips and tears flowing down your cheeks. I believe that. I believe that you can experience the difficulties of this life and the heartaches of this life, and I believe that the tears can flow. And at the same time, you can offer praise to the living God with joyful lips because you know Him. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 6 says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." Well, when we began this psalm, if you recall, he talked about seeking God earnestly, and there's a picture of seeking God first and foremost, and in some Bibles that he would even say first thing in the morning, because the idea is that his mind is constantly on the things of God. Well, in this verse, when he says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches," the picture is I'm thinking about God in the morning, I'm thinking about God through the day, I'm thinking about God at night, and when I wake up in the night, my mind thinks about God. My mind is dwelling on God. Now, oftentimes people who struggle with anxiety will wake up in the night and wake up and their mind will be just churning over things that bother them, that they're afraid of, the worry and anxiety. Well, David had lots to be thinking about. I mean, when you're waiting for people to come in and invade and just destroy you. But he says, no, when I'm awake at night, my mind is set on God. I meditate on you in the night watches. Continue to think. Consider God. You know, that word meditate, it's kind of an interesting word. There's that constant thought process. It can be used in this way of like mumbling. Mama Yanny, you talk to yourself? I do. I drive down the road. I'm terrified. No kidding. People drive by, and no question, they're going. I get preaching in there and talking to myself and working through things, just going over and over and over. And that, some of you are going, I can hardly wait to see this. The picture is you're taking the truths of God's Word and you're just continuing thinking about it and talking through them and contemplating and considering God. You're meditating on God and who He is and what He's like, His nature, His character. Just constantly going over in your mind, oh, what a great God. And you're learning more and more and more. And so it is in the morning, you wake up thinking about God. Through the day, you continue to set your mind on the things of God. At night, when you go to bed and you wake up, and those of you that are getting older, you know how it is. I never used to wake up at all. Get a little older. I don't know about you, but man, I can't sleep near like I used to. Played football in the Turkey Bowl. That didn't help. Oh, I hurt bad. But I do find myself waking up in the night. And what a thought. You wake up and your mind is set on the things of God. Just constantly thinking about God and who He is and what He's like. That person of God, that personal relationship that we have with Him. Matthew Henry says this, thoughts of God must not be transient thoughts passing through the mind, but they should be abiding thoughts dwelling in the mind. In other words, we shouldn't just think of God casually and quickly, Lord, thanks for everything. But abiding thoughts of God, consistent thinking related to our God. Verse 7, it says, "For you have been my help and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. Once again, David, you know, he looks back and he reflects on God's provision in his life. He's reminded of what God has already done for him. Spurgeon says this, It were well if we oftener read our own diaries, especially noting the hand of the Lord in helping us with suffering, want, labor, or dilemma. This is the grand use of memory, to furnish us with proofs of the Lord's faithfulness and lead us onward to a growing confidence in Him. See what he's saying? You know, we need to remember what God has done in our past. We need to remember His provision in our lives. He refers to it as a diary. Go back and read the diary. But the diary just expresses all the things that God has done on your behalf. And folks, if you're in Christ, you have a lot to be thankful for. I mean, you ever just contemplated what all God accomplished in your life? When you were blind. You were blind. You would have never seen or understood the truth. You were blind. And God gloriously opened your eyes so that you could see the truth. You were dead. You were dead, hopeless. And God gave you life. We need to remember what God has done. We need to remember the help that He's given to us. And then we need to be reminded that it's in the shadow of His wings that we sing for joy. I think that's just a beautiful picture. In the shadow of His wings, it's a picture that God has you covered. He has you protected, folks. Don't ever think He's missed something. He doesn't. You miss stuff. He never misses anything. You may not understand. He understands everything. You may not know how it's going to work out. He knows exactly how it's going to work out, okay? So never, never impose your problems on God. Your incapacities. Because God's not like you. And so we hide in the shadow of His wings. He offers that protection for us. Is that not beautiful in this life? You think about that? That God has you taken care of. God has you protected. You just need to trust Him and be satisfied Him. That term is used often in Psalm 17. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Oh, I just think in this life period, to be reminded of God's gracious provision and protection in this life is beautiful. In verse 8, let me say that in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. You know, when people are in despair, a lot of times they don't want to sing at all. This is a reminder for the person, even in the midst of trials, that singing and praising God is a good thing to do. Singing in the joy of the Lord, because again, we understand God's perfect provision. And then in verse 8, it says, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Thinking about this concept of my soul clings to God. And in my mind, a simple illustration. If you've seen little children, especially if they're kind of bashful. You ever see them when they're away from their mom and dad about, you know, like 6 feet? And you walk up and they don't know you? And those that tend to be more bashful, run to mom and dad. Huh? And they grab onto a leg. You ever see that? They grab onto that leg and they're not going to let go. I mean, I can remember how your little kid comes up to me and grabs onto my leg. Then they look up. You ever seen that happen? And they're shocked. Wrong dad. My soul clings to God. A lot of folks, when they go through deep waters, close their Bible, don't want to be around Christians, don't want to pray. Folks, those are the ways of the devil. That's Satan's lie. Distance yourself from God in the midst of your difficult times. How foolish. Don't do that. Don't do that, you guys. When you go through the deep waters of life, you cling to Him. Matthew Henry says, you press hard after God and you follow Him closely as those that are afraid of losing sight of Him. You follow Him swiftly because you long to be with Him. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You want to follow God because you never want to lose sight of Him. You cling to God. You hold to Him. He is your passion. He is your joy. You never want to lose sight of the living God. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. God's right hand, another reflection of His power and His provision and His protection. Now, you guys, we know that God is spirit. Those who worship Him worship in spirit and in truth. So we're not talking about just a physical, I wouldn't impress you anyways. We're talking about a God who spoke a word and created. And there was nothing to create from. No problem. That's the kind of God. So this picture of with His right arm, He holds you up. Because it's just a reminder that folks, God has everything taken care of. He's fine. All we must do is trust Him and exalt Him and proclaim His excellencies to all around us. Verses 9 to 11 bring us back to the reality of the challenges that David is facing. It says, but those who seek my life to destroy it will go down into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes, but the king will rejoice in God. That would be David. David will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by Him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. You know, this is David's absolute confidence that God will take care of things however He intends to take care of them. He's got enemies all around. There's all kinds of problems, and he's satisfied that God will deal with it as God determines to deal with it. And, you know, you need to know, because we do kind of get you know that 30-minute little television series, and you go through, things start good, and about 10 minutes in, they go bad, and by the end, it's good again? That's not the Christian life. Not here. It's bigger than that. And you guys, it doesn't always turn out the way if we were writing the story, it would turn out. But then we're not the creator either. Nor do we even come close to seeing the big picture. Not even close. And in David's situation, Absalom did attack, came with his armies. David asked his men, please don't kill my son. They killed him. And he died. Well, that's a tough ending. But you guys, that's as far as we can see. When we get to glory, God can expose us to the reality of all the things that He was accomplishing. Our view is very limited, and if you focus in on one thing and you try to determine what God is doing, you just can't see it. And I can't see it. I understand that God is a glorious God, all-powerful God, and I know that He's working on a scheme that's far greater than my life, certainly far greater than countryside in the United States of America. He's working on things that are much greater than the generation that we live in. And so we trust Him. And we praise Him. And we know, even as you know, Philippians talks about, you know, the work that God started in you, He'll carry it on to completion. He will finish what He started. He is trustworthy. Even Jesus, you know, when He was suffering and they're doing terrible things to Him in 1 Peter 2, he just says, I entrust my soul to the Creator. I entrust my soul to God, knowing that He will do what's right. That's all. That's it. And so it is in the midst of this life. This is a psalm of praise. It's a psalm of adoration. It's a reminder that God is great, that God is powerful, that God's loving kindness is better than life itself. It's a reminder that we praise God with joyful lips, even if the tears may be flowing down our cheeks. It's a reminder that God's right arm, His right arm will hold us up. It's a reminder that we need to cling to Him and hold to Him. It's a reminder that we're here as living testimonies to proclaim Him in all of life's circumstances. Well, it's a reminder that God protects us. We're under the shadow of His own wings. You know, for those of you here as Christians and you're kind of in the, you're just in the heat of things right now, I hope you find great encouragement. And I hope even if you've struggled with keeping your mind focused right on who God is, I hope this just reminds you and renews your heart and your spirit, and that you would be able to leave here rejoicing in the greatness of God. For those that you're living the Christian life and it's just going along pretty well, rejoice in the greatness of God. If you're here this morning and you couldn't say, "Oh God, you are my God," I beseech you, I beg you on behalf of God, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Repent, turn to Christ as the only one who can save your soul, because He can, and He can be your God. And oh, what a praise that is. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, even as we, Lord, we're just reminded of the God that You are. Thank You for the testimony of David. We know he was a sinful man. We know that he struggled in many ways, as we also struggle with this sin. Yet God, in Your grace and Your mercy, You used him, and You even called him a man who's wholehearted in his desire for You. Lord God, I pray that You'd help us to be like that. Lord, in the midst of the challenges of life, I pray, God, that You would teach us and help us to understand who You are in a greater way, to love You, to have confidence in Your power and Your provision. Lord, we do thank You for Your loving kindness, that loyal, faithful, enduring love that You've demonstrated to us. And I just pray that You'd help us to demonstrate that love to others in the midst of this life, Lord God, that they might see a true testimony of Your grace accomplished in and through us. We thank You for Your love. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.